All right, kids that are children's church age are welcome to go at this time, and invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. I'll give you just a moment to find it, and then we'll read. We're going to start reading verse 12 down through verse 17, and we'll consider what God's Word has for us this morning. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me the foremost, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate his perfect patience in as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So we looked at most of this paragraph last week from verses 12 through verse 16. We talked about how Paul had been entrusted with the gospel, and he viewed his role as an apostle to be a great privilege. It was one that he thanked Christ for. And yet Paul also makes it clear in this paragraph that he was very aware of his own sinfulness. He, not in some pious, weird way, but truly viewed himself to be the chief of sinners. And yet he also understood that he was a demonstration of Christ's perfect patience, serving as an example for those who would believe. So Paul was very aware that as an apostle, he didn't hold that office because he was smarter or more capable than somebody else. He just knew he was what he was because of the grace and mercy of God, and he was grateful for it. And this then stirred Paul to desire to be a good steward of the ministry God had entrusted to him. He wanted to be an agent of grace in other people's eyes. He wanted to take what he had received from Christ and pass it on to others. So we considered most of that last week, but we stopped short of verse 17, which is the conclusion of our paragraph here today. And so it creates a nice bookend to it. So back in verse 12, Paul thanked Christ for putting him into service, and now verse 17, he's going to express worship to Christ for all that he's done for him. And once again, remember our context. Not a particularly peachy time in the life of the church at Ephesus. There is trouble brewing. There's false teachers, and Timothy has been brought in to deal with these challenges. And yet even the difficulty of the situation has not diminished the joy of Paul's salvation. He is still rejoicing in Christ and his goodness. So we're going to look at verse 17 today. And it splits into I'm going to handle this under two headings. First, we have Christ described, and then we have worship prescribed. So we're going to look at this under these two headings if you're a note taker. First, we find that Christ is described. The text says, now to the King. Now, when you think about it, and one of the challenges, we're going to bump into this all day today, and I'm very aware of it. We have this challenge that we have three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God, three beings, one God, how all that works. You get that figured out, please fill me in. You'll be the smartest person in the history of the world because it's just one of those things. The Bible says it. We wholeheartedly believe it. We cannot deny it and be a Christian. And yet it's one of those truths that we can't get our head around. And so yes, the Father and the entire Godhead is rightly described as the sovereign ruler of the universe, but this concept of kingship is something that is usually, and I say usually, not exclusively, but usually applied to Jesus. And I think it's best to understand in talking about the King here that that's what Paul has in mind. And I say that because Christ has been the primary focus of the entire chapter. or the entire paragraph, not the chapter, but the entire paragraph, right? Paul thanked Christ Jesus for making him an apostle. Faith and love are found in Christ Jesus in verse 14. Christ came into the world to save sinners in verse 15. Christ was demonstrating his perfect patience in Paul's life in verse 16. Christ is all over this paragraph, and so this benediction is pointing to Christ the King of kings. And kingship is an important element of God's unfolding salvation plan. Israel's first king was a guy named Saul. And Saul was the kind of king the people would have chosen. He was a king after the people's heart. He was tall. He was powerful. He was handsome. He was the type of person that people would be attracted to. There was a major problem. Saul's heart was not for the Lord. And through repeated mistakes, God ultimately rejected him as king. And in Saul's place, God chose David, a man, the scriptures tell us, upon whom God had set his heart. And David followed the Lord. In fact, David set the standard by which every king that came after him would be measured. All the other kings were either faithful, walking in the ways of David their father, or they were unfaithful, having forsaken the ways of David. And then to David, God makes this incredible promise that the throne in Jerusalem, the rule of his people, would be passed from him to the successive generations after him, to one of his descendants, would sit on his throne in Jerusalem forever. And ultimately, without going into all of that in detail, it is clear that the Messiah, the ultimate king, would come from David's line. But as we think about David, what we find first in David and then in the successive generations after him, that they were called to be the shepherds of Israel, but they couldn't do it. They failed to sufficiently shepherd the people in the fear of the Lord and to walk after them. They failed to fulfill God's standard for the kingly office. Every single one of them, even David, left the people looking and longing for a greater king who could actually, truly shepherd them in the ways of God. And so when our text says, not a king, but the king, now to the king, it is pointing us to that ultimate David, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to David. He is the royal sovereign who shepherds his people as God intended. Jesus is, as the scriptures say, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he exercises absolute dominion over creation. And it's this king, Paul says, who has enlisted me into his service. We have the King of kings. But what kind of king is Jesus? Well, we could talk about that all day. But sticking to our text, we are given three descriptors of the kind of king that Jesus is. First, it says that he is an eternal king. To the king, eternal, the text says. And when we think about eternality, I think that this points us legitimately in two directions. First, and I would say primarily, it points to the fact that Jesus is an eternal being. And as soon as we start talking about the concept of eternality, our minds start to hurt. Right? It's just a concept that we can kind of know, but we simply cannot know what it means to be eternal. And that's because we're creatures. We are created beings, and we entered into a world that is ruled by time. And so to understand the concepts that are outside of time and not bound by time, that is just beyond our capacity to truly comprehend. And we know that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. We know that we will live forever in his presence, but even in that concept, we tend to think that there's just an unending amount of days. But time will be no more. The sun and the moon are gone. The markers of time are gone. And we will forever be with the Lord. We understand it's glorious, but to really truly understand what that means is past us. We look forward to it, but we can't wrap our minds around it. And yet the scriptures say that Christ is eternal. He has always been. To use the words of a very ancient creed, there never was a time when Christ was not. And even when we talk about time, which is in that definition, time is not a sufficient definition for us in wrestling with eternity, because eternity is outside of time. Your mind hurt yet? Christ was there before time began, and he will continue to exist unchanged and undiminished when time is no more. He knows no beginning, and he has no end. But his eternality also points to his kingship. He's an eternal king, an eternally ruling king. He has ruled creation unbroken since he formed it. And when Satan rebelled, it did not weaken or diminish his reign. And when mankind entered Satan's rebellion, it did not impede his kingdom. Christ remains sovereign over all things, even his enemies. The heart of the King of Kings is like water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever direction he wants. Even those who are kicking against God in full rebellion are under the sovereign rule and mastery of God, accomplishing his will. There is no limit or end to his rule, authority, power, dominion. He is an eternal king. Secondly, the text says he's an immortal king. As an eternal being, Jesus cannot die. Now, the moment I say that, people are going to say, but he did. He died on the cross. And absolutely, it is true that his physical life gave way on the cross. But even that wasn't done to him. He is the author and the giver of life. And I know I quote this regularly, but it's because I think it's hugely significant. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "No one can take my life away from me." Well, no kidding. He's the author and giver of life. No one can take his life from him. I lay it down of my authority, of my own authority, and I have authority to take it up again. So yes, the man Jesus died on the cross, but that was not something that was done to him. It's something he did. And just because his physical earthly life gave way does not mean he ceased to exist. Because not only was he truly a man, but he was truly God. And God did not die on the cross that day. He continued to live. God cannot be killed, because life itself is held in his hand. And when the scriptures tell us, when the man Jesus rose from the grave, he rose to never die again. He's an immortal king. David, even though for the front half of his life he was a wonderful king, died a mess. But early on, we like the early part of David, not the end part of David. But even if David had been faithful his whole life long, could not reign eternally. There was an end to his days. But not our king. There's no end to him. He's immortal. And his kingdom, as a result, cannot die. Thirdly, the text says that he is invisible. He's invisible. Now to the king, eternal, immortal, invisible. Once again, as soon as I talk about the invisibility in reference to Christ the king, people are going to look at him and point his humanity and say, see, he's not invisible, he's a man. But if you haven't clued in on this yet, what Paul is choosing to direct our attention towards are those attributes that belong exclusively to God. And he is pointing us to the deity of Christ. And yet Jesus, yes, Jesus was and is truly human. When Jesus took on our humanity, he took it on for good. He is in the presence of the Father right now as a glorified man. He's truly human. Yet in taking on our humanity, he did not give up his deity. He remains the all-present, all-powerful God of the universe. So in the same way God uniquely manifested his glory in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament while also remaining everywhere all the time, Jesus, although he's a man, is also God and is always present everywhere all the time. And we cannot see him. We believe that God, by his Spirit, his Son, the Father, the Son, is present among us. Christ said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am with them." He is here as an unseen reality in our midst. But that's the thing. He's an unseen reality because he's God. He's a spirit. He's everywhere. We can't see him, but he's here. And if that seems abstract to you, that's because it is. The vastness of his glory is far greater than our puny little brains can comprehend. And this is what I think Paul is ultimately trying to drive home to us in this benediction. He's lifting our eyes from the earthly plane onto the eternal sphere so that we might catch a greater glimpse of Christ in all of his glory. So yes, Christ was the suffering servant of Isaiah, the Lamb of God who has entered creation to take away the sins of the world. He was gentle and lowly. A broken reed he did not, or a bruised reed he did not break. He was despised, he was rejected, he was someone that the world would look on and not be drawn to. He wasn't charismatic, good-looking, the type of person everybody just sought because of his charisma. They were drawn to him for a different reason. They're drawn to him because he's also the eternal God. And he, as the eternal God, dwells in an unapproachable light. He's the giver and sustainer of life. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. He's the invisible God, one with the Father and the Spirit, eternally dwelling as three persons. And that's why Paul ends his description of Christ by declaring him to be the only God. If you're not picking up on it from the attributes I'm giving you, then let me tell you plainly, he is the only God. So yes, Jesus is the better David than the first David, that the first David pointed forward to. He's also the second Adam, who maintained the perfect innocence the first Adam lost when he sinned. He's the greater prophet than Moses. He's the better priest than the line of Aaron, and all of these human offices that the Old Testament says the Messiah would be. But Jesus is more than the fulfillment of these earthly offices. He can only do all of that because he is the only God who took on our humanity. And as the only God, he has no rival. Nobody gets to compete with him. There's only one God, the God of the Bible. And there's no other person who can rightly lay a claim to our lives. Oh, Satan runs around masquerading as if he has a claim on us, but he doesn't. Only God has a claim on us. And Jesus is that God. And once again, I understand the challenges of understanding the triune nature of God, but the Bible is extremely clear. There's one God, and that God is Jesus, one with the Father and the Spirit. And so the first half of this verse describes Christ, and it reaches the climax when it declares to us that he is the only God. And what do we do with the only God? We worship him. We worship him. And that's where he goes in the back half of the verse as worship is prescribed to Jesus for the greatness of who he is. And so in the back half of this verse, Paul tells us that now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So the first thing Paul says is that all honor belongs to Jesus. And men and women, we live in a world that has many things clamoring for our attention and trying to win our affections. Money, power, people, pleasure, and most significantly, our penchant for being selfish, self-centered, self-promoting beings who care about themselves at the expense of everything else. And all of these things are calling for us to honor them, to give our affections to them, to give our efforts towards the pursuit of them. And Satan is constantly working to steal our affections off Christ and to put them onto lesser things. And he does this because he hates the king. And he wants everyone around him to hate the king and to join in his rebellion. But for the Christian, we have been redeemed from this futile way of life. And we come to the King to honor him, to worship him, to enjoy him for the greatness of who he is and the majesty of what it is that he has done in our place. Only the only God is worthy of our worship, adoration, and praise. Philippians 2, a great passage in the New Testament, one of my favorite scenes, future scene. Philippians 2 tells us about that one day in the future, every human being to ever be conceived in the womb of a woman is going to bow their knee before Christ and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I look forward to that day. But for the vast majority of people who have died in their sin, so everybody that dies in their sin, which is the vast majority of people, that's what I'm trying to say, this will be the bitter admission of their foolish rebellion against God. But for the redeemed, it's the ultimate cry of triumph. It's what we have longed for. Christ honored every lip declaring, every knee bowing, every heart knowing that Christ alone is Lord. And the Father, supremely satisfied with the scene unfolding in front of him. But you know what, brothers and sisters? For the Christian, we don't have to wait for that day to get started. Our lives today, Romans 12 says, is to be a living sacrifice to God, a constant act and demonstration of worship. We get to get a head start by honoring the King today with how we live, with the expressions of our praise, and with the humble acts of service that we do for his glory. All honor belongs to our King. Secondly, Paul declares that all glory belongs to God. I think glory is one of those concepts that we can accidentally get confused on. And I mean accidentally. I don't think anybody does this on purpose. But we tend to think that God's glory is kind of dependent on our actions, right? Because Scripture tells us to glorify God in a number of different ways, and we think, well, if I do the things that glorify God, then I'm adding to his glory, and if I don't do the things that glorify God, then I'm diminishing his glory. I understand why we think that way, but it's an inaccurate picture. God's glory is not dependent upon his people. It's intrinsic to his being. He already possesses all glory. And Paul's declaration that all glory be to him expresses that, as well as expresses the desire that God's glory be demonstrated among the nations through his people. So Paul is saying, the glory that God already has, we want to see that on display among the nations through his people. Really, a Christian should want to be like Moses. Lord, show me the fullness of your glory. And then like Moses, when we come out of his presence, our lives should be radiating the glory of God that everybody can see. What an incredible picture. Because we understand that he alone is worthy of honor, we desire to display his glory through our lives. And that's why Paul told the Corinthian church to do all that they do for the glory of God. So once again, that's our twofold desire right there. We want to draw closer to Christ so we can see his glory and enjoy him for it. And then from that, we want to go out from his presence to demonstrate his glory to the world around us so that they too might see and savor Christ for the infinitely perfect being that he is. And the text says, to Christ be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. That means that there is no end to the honor and glory that our King possesses. And that also means that there should be no end to our expression of praise to him for his glory and honor. So what do we do with this? A little different sermon today than is normal, right? Probably not a whole lot you can go home and say, okay, this week I'm supposed to work on A, B, and C in my Christian life. What do we do with this? Well, I think sermons like this lay a foundation for us so when we do those other things, we understand why. I understand, admittedly, this has been a little bit abstract today. I get that. We're wrestling with concepts that are bigger than our minds can grasp. Really, if this is what has happened today, then I think we accomplished what our desire was. My hope has been that as we focused on Christ, we have been drawn to his greatness and glory, that our minds have been filled with thoughts of who he is and what he has done. And by focusing on Christ, I hope it has stirred our hearts to praise him, to give him the honor and the glory that is due his name. And so I'm going to close a little different than I normally do. I'm going to go ahead and invite the music team to come on up. And like a creature of habit that I am, I usually end a sermon by praying. I'm actually not going to do that today. Instead, I've taken a collection of verses from Psalm 34 that issue a call to worship. I'm going to read them. I'm going to call you to worship. And then you're going to have the opportunity to stand and express your praise to our risen King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only God that he is, in song. And so, hear the word of the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The Lord redeems the souls of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Will you stand and exalt the name of Christ with me, please?